Key Bible Study tonight. In Key Bible Study, we're looking at an event, really two events tonight that are sort of shaped together as one. The Gospel of John is written to people primarily who do not have a Jewish background. So the Gospel of John and Luke are both written more for Gentiles. One of the things that Gentiles had difficulty understanding was the role of John the Baptist. Now the Jewish Christians, understood John the Baptist better than Gentiles, because John the Baptist was really like an Old Testament prophet. He was an eccentric personality. He spoke the word on behalf of God. Primarily, the role of a prophet was to tell people to prepare. He was a prophet, was saying, you know, prepare for the coming of Messiah. And the people with a Jewish background understood the role of a prophet. The Greek world, they didn't quite understand the role of the prophet. And also, one thing that would have been very confusing to Gentile Christians was that John the Baptist had disciples. When you turn to the book of Acts, chapter 19, there are some people who are encountered, and this was years later, and they've asked if they've been baptized, and they said, we've only been baptized with John's baptism. John the Baptist had followers. And in some ways, he may have had more followers early in the ministry of Jesus than Jesus did. And as a result, people didn't always understand what role John the Baptist played, because if you were not careful, you could see them as competitors. You saw them as sort of two branches. You know, there's the John the Baptist who's saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And then you have Jesus coming and saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And so you can sort of choose the John the Baptist style or the Jesus style. Now, both conveyed much of the same message. But John the Baptist makes very clear that he is coming pointing to someone else. He does not try to develop people who will worship him, who will honor him. He only sees himself as a role, as a signpost that points to something else. Now, in the gospel according to John, now remember there's John the Baptist, and then John, and we'll try tonight to be careful calling him either John the Apostle or John the Beloved. That is the writer of the gospel. John the Beloved wants his readers to understand that John the Baptist and Jesus were not competitors, that their ministry, that John the Baptist was the one who prepared the way and pointed all attention to Jesus. Tonight we also want to look at what we sometimes call the forming of the 12 disciples, or the call of the 12 disciples. The passage we look at tonight's in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Who, when, what, and where? Who? God is revealed in Jesus Christ. That's the central character. Today we look at four minor characters as well. Well, I guess there's really five. There's John the Baptist, and then there are four early disciples. There is Andrew, Simon Peter, Nathaniel, and Philip. There is another person that is mentioned or referred to in this passage of Scripture that his name is never mentioned. And we'll talk about that, and I think you will be able, as you read through it, to figure out who it was. We have a good idea who this unnamed person was. And when you look at those six characters, they're all secondary characters to Jesus. Because John the Beloved, John the Apostle, wanted his readers to know who Jesus is. that Jesus is the Son of God. He makes us aware that Jesus is the Messiah, but he wanted his readers to know that Jesus is the Son of God. The when, this would have happened 26-27 AD. The where, most of this happens, and there's a map. If you will see the blue circle is where we think, close to the area where the baptism of Jesus probably occurred. The scripture says that it was in Bethany near the Jordan, or Bethany on the other side of the Jordan. There are two Bethanies mentioned in the Bible. There's the one right down by Jerusalem that's just west, or just east of Jerusalem. As you're seeing it down on the map, it's just to the right. That's the Bethany that is the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. It was a small community. It played an important role because we think that's where Jesus and his disciples returned every night during the week of the crucifixion. They would go into Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. They would spend the night at Bethany. But the other Bethany, it is, again, we think it is probably in that circle, except there's a problem. There is no evidence there was ever a village called Bethany that was near the Jordan River. So some people have said, oh, that's one of those made-up fictional stories. There is a word that is similar to the word Bethany. There was a little place there on the Jordan. But more than likely, Bethany was not a village on the Jordan. It was more of a place. For example, I grew up in southwest Missouri, and on Spring River, there was a place called The Bend. There were no houses at The Bend. But if you said we're going down to The Bend, we knew exactly where you were going. There was the bridge. There was the place where all the kids parked. And, you know, it was just The Bend. Everybody knew about The Bend. People would go there and fish. It was The Bend. Nobody ever lived there. It is the feeling that probably there was a place in the, on the Jordan River that was just called Bethany. Because Bethany was a word that it really wasn't, it was not a positive word. Depending on which expert you read, it may have meant house of poverty, house of problems, house of difficulty. Remember, house means place of. So it may have been some kind of event happened there years ago. So more than likely, it was just a location along the river. And it would make sense that you wouldn't do a baptism where there was a village. It was on the Jordan River. Now, we're going to be looking at three other places tonight, not because action happens there, but it's where people are from. Bethsaida. Bethsaida is where at least three of the disciples came from. That's the circle to the right. And then there is Capernaum, and then there is Nazareth. And we'll be talking a little about Nazareth because in the eyes of people, Nazareth was not necessarily lower socioeconomically, but it was lower in reputation. And remember, that's where Jesus spent his childhood, Nazareth. Jesus was in an area that was not known as necessarily the most religious, righteous area. But all three of those are referred to in the passage that we look at tonight. Now, let's look at what happened. Hope you have your Bibles with me. Turn to chapter 1. And you know, we're going to be beginning with verse 29. But I need to go back and review something before it for verse 29 to make sense. Verse 19 says, now this was John's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, I am not the Christ. When John the Beloved is telling the story, he says, even the Jews, even though they knew he was a prophet, They wanted to know who he was. And he very quickly says, John the Baptist, this prophet fella, he never claimed to be the Christ. The word Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. The Hebrew word that's translated Messiah means anointed one. The Greek word means anointed one. The reason the word means anointed is because when a person in Old Testament times was placed in the position of being king, and remember, you did not elect kings. They were not chosen by polls or campaign. It was assumed that God's blessing was upon them. When you recognize that God had chosen this person, you anointed with oil. And you had an anointing with oil to recognize, because oil was often the symbol of the presence of God. When we've spoken on the passages on healing, oil was considered mysterious. Oil, you take it and you rub it in and it goes away. Where does it go? You can't see it. It goes into the body. And in the first century, wow, you didn't understand how the body absorbed it. God is spirit. How does God work? You can't understand it. You can't explain it. It is easy to understand then why the Jews and the early church used oil as the symbol of the presence of God. And so when they would anoint with oil, that's saying God's spirit is upon this man. It was not our oil makes God's spirit upon this man, but we recognize that God's spirit is upon him, and as a result, we anoint with oil. It was assumed that when the Messiah came, what would he be? Everyone assumed he was going to be king. That was their only imagery of this Messiah that was going to come and rescue the people. They had assumed that God would send a political leader and he would be the anointed one. It would be so obvious that God's anointing or God's spirit was upon him. So the Hebrews referred to this coming Messiah, the anointed one. Now, when John is writing to the Greeks, you will find two or three places in the Gospel of John, he explains what the word Messiah means. He says it means Christ, because Christ is the Greek word. He says, I am not the Christ. Then they ask in verse 21, who are you? And he says, well, are you a prophet? Are you the prophet Elijah? And he answers no. And finally said, who are you? Give us an answer. And he says, I am the voice of one calling in the desert. Make straight the way for the Lord. And then he says, I baptize with water, but among you stands one who you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to unite. Now, follow me here. He's saying, there's one out there that's coming. He doesn't say it's Jesus of Nazareth, because at this time, he doesn't know who it is. He knows God has told him that there is a messenger. There is more, that he is a messenger, and that there is a Messiah coming. And he says, and when this Messiah comes, he will be baptized not with water, but with the Spirit. So John is saying, there's one coming. And he says, he's out there among you. In other words, he's already here. How did John the Baptist know that it was Jesus when he saw Jesus? Now, let's begin. Verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him. Now, the baptism has taken place in that day. Says, the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This would have been not long before Passover. Passover. What happens at Passover? there is a lamb offered as a sacrifice. But it's important for us now to put ourselves back in the first century. If you were a first century Jew, what did the Passover, what did the lamb stand for? The lamb was what delivered you in the story of the Exodus. By the blood of the lamb you had been delivered. When you read the story of the lamb in the book of Exodus, there is not much about the forgiveness of sin. The lamb is primarily about deliverance. We as Christians associate the lamb with the atonement, that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. But the first century, when they would have heard, well, the blood of the lamb will deliver us, is what they would have expected. But notice what John says. Look, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. That's not just what most people had thought about Passover. He adds that dimension about it removing the sin of the world. Now imagine you're a Gentile, and you know this is going to be a talk about this Jewish Messiah, that there was a lamb, and he's compared to a lamb in the Old Testament who was used to set his people free. The lamb took the place of the son, and you're thinking, now we're getting ready to hear about Jewish history. But notice what John the Baptist says. He points and he says, there goes the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the Jews? No. The sins of the world. Now, John's got their attention because the word world sometimes is used in a way to mean the peoples, not the land. It says, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. Now, verse 32. Then John gives this testimony, and John tells you how he knew it was Jesus. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him, except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remains is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. When did John the Baptist fully understand who Jesus was? The baptism. Up till now, he's been saying, there's one here, I don't know who it is, But he says, now I know who it is. Because I saw something. God told me that if the Spirit came down as a dove, it would be him. And verse 34 says, I have seen and testify this is the Son of God. As you read tonight's passage, and as you, I hope you're marking in your Bibles, this is the key verse out of everything we look at tonight. John the Beloved is quoting John the Baptist to a group of Gentiles who may be believers, who are probably relatively new in the Christian faith. And he says, I have seen and I testify this is the Son of God. He says, this is not just the Jewish Messiah. Because if he's just the Jewish Messiah, then his message is primarily, in their mind, will be, oh, it's just for the Jews. But if this is the Son of God, who he is, what he says, and what he does means something in my life. That's where he is writing to Gentiles, wanting them to know that Jesus truly is the Son of God. Now, suddenly, John switches gears. He said, I've wrote this about John the Baptist so you'll know who Jesus is. Verse 35. One of the issues before we get to verse 35 that relates to this, one of the more difficult things for people to understand in that first century was how the message of Jesus spread so rapidly. You think about it, it was such an unlikely story. A carpenter's son from Nazareth in Galilee, which is not a great area to come from, who was born in Bethlehem, which is really a poor town to be born in. He only really does anything for 3 years that people notice. He lives 30 years in almost oblivion, but at age 30, then he is on the scene for 3 years, then he's arrested, he's crucified, and yeah, he's resurrected from the dead, but what does he do when he's resurrected from the dead? Does he make a grand tour of the world? No. He spends most of the time with his disciples. He doesn't go out and, you know, he's seen, but he doesn't start his ministry. If you and I had been doing it, we would have gone to every village that we had been before and said, hey, I'm alive. They failed. And when you look at the story of Jesus, there is no way that should, by the time the Gospel of John is written, that there should be Christians in the Gentile world and it growing and people coming to faith. Now, John and all of the gospel writers explain that the gospel faith, that the story of Jesus was shared person to person. It was not a publicity campaign. It was person to person. And so they each tell the story of how the early disciples were chosen. We got to move quickly tonight. There are four different accounts of the call of the disciples. Technically, there are four, there are really three. Matthew and Mark tell a story about how the first disciples were chosen. It's almost the same story. Matthew and Mark agree. You go to the book of Luke, and Luke tells it differently. He tells the story of, his is more of a dramatic event. It was when Jesus saw some men fishing on the Sea of Galilee, and they were not fishing, they were not catching anything, and he tells them, put the net on the other side, and they do. You remember the story, and they miraculously catch a great amount of fish, and then they give up their fishing and their nets, and they follow Jesus. That's Luke's version. There's nothing like that in John. Now, Matthew and Mark talks about the disciples, finding the disciples as they were fishing, but it's a different story. As a result, some people have read this and said, that is a contradiction. Must not be true. See, we told you the Bible contradicted itself. It is not a contradiction, it is a completion. Each gospel writer tells it from their perspective. When we read this, we in our evangelical culture are so expecting dramatic events that we often ignore that this is a three-step process. Your outline that we're given will help you with that. Matthew and Mark. Matthew and Mark tell the story that's really sort of step two. Let's begin with John. John tells the first step. On the day John the Baptist starts to notice who Jesus is, notice verse 35. The next day, John the Baptist was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, look, the Lamb of God. When the two disciples heard him say that, they followed Jesus. Who were they disciples of? John the Baptist. They were two of his followers. John the Baptist sees Jesus going by and he says, that's the one. That's the one I baptized. He is the Lamb of God. Turning around, so they immediately, they've been told, we don't know how long, whether it's been several years or several months, John the Baptist has been saying, there's one coming. There's one coming. You're going to need to follow him when it comes. There's one coming. And now John the Baptist says, that's him. What do they do? What would you do if you had been told that there was this Messiah coming? You would immediately go after him. They were not rejecting John the Baptist. They were doing what they had been prepared to do. When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed him. They were following Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following, asking, what do you want? They said, Rabbi, and again, notice John doesn't want to use insider language so the Gentiles couldn't understand. He says, which means teacher. He says, this is a Jewish word, which in the Greek means teacher. Where are you staying? Come, he replied, and you will see. Now, this passage is something that, because of our English tradition, we can misunderstand it, and we can make Jesus almost sound like he's a smart aleck. When people follow, let's back up a step. When a traveling rabbi came into a community, rabbis were teachers. They expected people to interact with them. And when there was a traveling teacher came to town, if you wanted to interact with them, you would follow them. Because they did teaching as they were walking. That's how their peripatetic teaching. They would teach as they would walk. But if you were serious about learning from them, you would generally ask, not your just quick question, but you would ask, where are you staying? Because that meant, we would like an extended conversation with you. There are some people who ask you questions and you know they don't want an extended conversation. They want to ask you a quick question and sort of go on their way because they're not interested in learning. They're just interested in a piece of information. But you gave the signal that you were very interested from learning from this traveling rabbi if you said, now, where are you going to go? Because we're going to follow you so that we can go and sit at your feet and learn what you have to say. And Jesus said, come and you will see. It's not, come and you're going to find out where we're going. No. This was the gracious response of a traveling rabbi. If he was going to give you time to interact and help you learn, he would say, come with me. Come on, you'll see where we're going. It wasn't a smart aleck response. Come and you will see. So they went where he was staying, and John spent the day with him. So they went where he was staying and spent that day with him. It was about the 10th hour. Now, here we start to learn the names. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said. It only names one of them, was one of the two. Who was the other one? Probably John, the one who wrote this gospel. He didn't name himself. It was probably John and Andrew were followers of John the Baptist. They were first disciples of John the Baptist. But Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, we have found the Messiah. Now notice again he says, and that is the Christ. So the Gentiles would understand. And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas. And again he translates it for them. He says, Cephas is a word in the Greek that is the word Peter. He doesn't want to give him inside language. When you think of Simon Peter, there are four names for him in the Bible. He's Simon. That's his Jewish name. He is Cephas. That's the name Jesus gives him. That's an Aramaic word. Then in Greek, it is the word Peter. So he is Simon. He is Cephas. He is Peter. And then, frequently in the Bible, he's called Simon Peter. Now, when I was a kid, I thought his first name was Simon and his last name was Peter. No, not that. But remember, Peter was a nickname. And it is a word, and we don't have time to get in all of the background of Simon. Simon was a reference, was a name that was frequently given to children who were high energy and sort of impulsive. You say, well, how were they given that name? You do realize when most Jewish children were named? On the eighth day. By the eighth day, you have a little bit of an idea of what their personality is like. That's why their names often so well describes who they are. I mean, if I had been named on the eighth day, my name would have been Sickly. Because the first year of my life, I was sick all of the time. But you do, and so Simon, it was this sort of a, and there's a reason in the Old Testament we don't have time to go for there, to go into. But he was named Simon. But the word Cephas is a word that means rock. It means solid. Doesn't mean hard-headed. What were rocks used for? Foundations. Upon this rock, it was the idea that he was going to be stable and solid. But he wasn't yet, was he? No doubt in the days to come, people joked about, Jesus must have missed one calling him Cephas or Peter. Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas. Okay. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee, finding Philip. Now, this is the third, there's Andrew, number one. Number two is Simon Peter. Number three, the next day, Jesus decides to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he says to him, follow me. Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Remember the map? It was up north of the Sea of Galilee. Philip found Nathanael and told him, we have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now, here's Nathanael's response. Nazareth. Can anything good come from there? Nathanael asked. He didn't like Nazareth. People were loyal to their communities in that day. We're loyal to colleges, aren't we? Someone said that's because it's during our college years we grow up, and that's where we're. But we sort of have that good-natured bantering, but sometimes we really mean it. I remember as a kid, I grew up in Aurora, Missouri. I literally thought that the people who lived in Monette, Missouri, were not as intelligent as we were. It was 12 miles away. We played them in basketball and football, and I sort of, And now looking back, I realize that on the socioeconomic scale, they were above us. But at 12 years old, I didn't think that. Probably didn't learn that till I was 40. We put each other down. Now, he says, what good can come from Nazareth? And I love what Jesus said. Here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false. Jesus looks at him and he says, Nathanael, you say what you feel, don't you? You are not two-faced. It's who you are. And no doubt Nathanael says, oh, that's good. There are some people who just very openly share the thoughts. We, in my family, one daughter who will remain anonymous, we often say of her, she believes it is a sin to have an unexpressed thought, and she has no intention in sinning because we know exactly what she feels and what she thinks. Whenever she enters the room, we know exactly. There's nothing hidden. Well, Nathanael was one of those people. And Jesus probably said, almost with a smile, you know, he says, I know what you think about me. I'm from Nazareth. And Jesus and Nathanael basically says, you must know me. How do you know me? How do you know that there is no guile, that I'm not deceptive? And Jesus answered, I saw you while you were still under the fig tree, because before Philip called you. Then Nathanael declared, Rabbi, you are what? The Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Why would he have said King of Israel? Because he was a Jew. Now, the important part to the Gentile readers were, you are the Son of God. Jesus said, you believe because I told you, I saw you under the fig tree. You shall see greater things than these. Now, let's stop a minute and go back to the narrative of the four different accounts. This is probably the first invitation for people to become followers of Jesus. But here's the way most of us read in our minds the rest of the story. We assume that after this, Andrew, Simon Peter, Philip, and Nathanael all gave up their jobs and followed Jesus for the next 3 years. Doesn't say that, does it? When you go back to Matthew and Mark, there's a second calling. Now, why would that have not happened? It would have been irresponsible for a Jewish young man to leave his family and just quickly go away and start following this traveling rabbi. They had responsibilities. And as a result, the calling that we see in Matthew and Mark, it's about some of these disciples, but it also talks about the sons of Zebedee. There was a second beginning. And they probably followed for a while, and it wasn't that they gave up. They had other things to do as well. When you come to Luke, Luke has the defining moment. They're fishing, and they see such a miracle. They're at a stage of life. They've been sort of following Jesus, not because they were half-hearted, but it's just been a process, because now they've seen something so dramatic, they follow Jesus. In Luke chapter 5 says, and they gave up their boats. You see, it was a process. Isn't that what happened in your life? The first time you decided to follow Jesus in your life, what did you do? You kept on living the way you did. In the call in my life to be a minister, I first sensed the call when I was in high school. I knew God was calling me to preach. I didn't quit high school. I didn't go out and start a church. I finished my responsibility. I went to high school. And then when I went to finished high school, what happened? I went to college, some more preparation. I didn't actually do the work of preaching until several years later. It was a process. So don't be hard on the disciples because, hey, on day one. Now, that's how you can read all three gospel accounts and see they were not contradicting each other. The first day, follow me today, Jesus was saying. And what happened? Philip, Andrew, followed Jesus that day. 2 or 3 days later, they probably went back and continued their old jobs. Second time, they were following Jesus for a while. But then there came a moment that they let everything go. That's the way God works in our life today. But now, I want to get to one of the most inspiring portions of this. He's still having the conversation with Nathanael. Nathanael said, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of the Jews, King of Israel. Jesus said, you believe because I told you. I saw you under the fig tree. I told you something. He said, you didn't know that I knew about you. But he says, Nathanael, you shall see even greater things. He then added, I tell you the truth. you shall see the kingdom open. You shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. I tell you the truth. And in some of your translations, it'll say, verily, verily, I say unto you. That could be translated, amen, amen. It means this is really important. I tell you, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now, John said something to Nathanael that he didn't. He said, Nathanael, I know what you were doing when you weren't even aware of me. I saw that you were sitting under that fig tree. In other words, I know things about you because I'm the Son of God. And Nathanael says, that's amazing. And do you understand what Jesus was saying towards the end here? Nathanael, you haven't seen anything yet. Now, that is always a message for the followers of Jesus. Let me talk to my age group for just a moment. We're baby boomers. Baby boomers nationwide are having difficulty aging. We're starting to get bitter and angry because we were going to be the young generation always. And now we're looking in the mirror and we're looking like our mother and father. And sometimes we go to doctors who help us change that look because we don't want to be that. And then not only do we change in appearance, but we see the energy levels going down. And as a result, many baby boomers are depressed. The best of my life is over. I'm just sort of, you know, waiting till the end. You know, going to sing Kumbaya till Jesus comes, and then it'll all be over. At every stage of life, if you are a believer, the best is yet to be. Doesn't say the easiest is yet to be. The easiest portion of Nathanael's life, it would never be easier and he had it at the moment. But the best part of his life was ahead of him. He was going to get to see the power of God in a magnificent, fantastic way. Jesus was saying, Nathanael, you haven't seen anything yet. Now that's true for our life. Even when we're taking the last breath, when you and I are dying, what's the word from God? You haven't seen anything yet. Because in the Christian faith, we're always going. We're always moving forward. As we mentioned a couple of weeks ago, even when we get to heaven, because remember the voice in heaven? I am creating all things new. Heaven is continual creation. It's not just some place God's already got cookie cutter done for us in heaven. It's not a heavenly mobile home for us. It's still in the process and will be. That's why eternity will not be something we'll grow weary of. The best is always yet to be. Why? Because this is the Son of God. There is no need for the Christian to ever despair. There is great need for us to be in pain. We will be. We will grow weak. We will grow physically weary, but we do not have to despair. We do not give up because the message that he gave to Nathanael, you haven't seen anything. Why? Because this is the Son of God. Let's stand, please. Our Father who art in heaven, we recognize that because you are, and you are with us, you are ahead of us, and you are at work, there is no need for us to despair and to give up. Thank you, for we know the best is yet to be, and that we will be able to make that statement 10,000 years from now, because you are creating all things new. Jesus' name, amen.